You know, some of you may remember that just last June, well, I guess it's almost a year ago now, we spent some time talking about the incarnation. That is, you know, of how Jesus, the Son of God, was given human form, became a man, and then how he became the Christ, the anointed one, with his baptism. Remember that Christ is not a name, okay? Just keep that in mind. It's not the name of, it's not like Jesus' last name. Christ is a title, and it's a title that means anointed or the anointed one. The three synoptic gospels, the first three gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of those writers record the event of Christ's, of Jesus' baptism. Luke puts it this way in Luke 3, 21 and 22. He says, when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. As he was praying, heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a physical appearance like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. And while John's gospel does not record the actual event, the fourth gospel, you got Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those are synoptics, and then you got John. And John does not actually record the event, but he does record what John the Baptist said about it. It's kind of an interesting way to write it. In John chapter 1, verses 32 through 34, John the Baptist is speaking, and he says, John bore witness. He said, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. These passages are all depicting the same thing, the moment that Jesus was anointed. Anointed with the Holy Spirit, thus being, well, forgive the pun, christened the Messiah. Of course, christened comes from the word Christ, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. It means the anointed one or God's anointed. Now I begin here because it relates to the events that we just read about in that locked room with the disciples. Let me remind you of what's going on here in John chapter 20. It is the day of Christ's resurrection. That first Easter Sunday. At the beginning of the chapter, you read about Mary Magdalene going down to the tomb very early in the morning while it's still dark. And when she comes down and sees the tomb, she sees that the stone has been rolled away. And so she hightails it out to try and find Peter to tell him that something's wrong here. When she finds Peter, then Peter finds John, and the two of them run down to the tomb to see what's going on. They discover that it's empty. They talk about it a bit, and they continue on their way. But Mary hangs around the tomb. She stays there, and she inadvertently runs into the living Jesus, whom she mistakenly believes is the gardener, and has a conversation with him. Well, after Jesus reveals himself to her and cares for her, speaking with her gently, he then sends her to tell his disciples that she has seen him. Now, from there, the other gospel writers and some of the other books of some of the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they pick it up from the story at that point and kind of walk through the rest of the morning and probably into the afternoon. And you learn about those things from those other gospel writers. But John picks up the story later in the day, that evening, When all of the disciples, minus Judas, who by that point had hung himself, and Thomas, who was not with them, the rest of them are all hiding out together, about 10 of them, in an undisclosed location with the doors locked. Okay, so and by the way, it doesn't necessarily have to be just the 10. We know the 10 were there, and then perhaps some other disciples as well. When suddenly Jesus appears in the room and says, Shalom, peace be with you. Now this understandably startles and frightens the disciples. So Jesus calms their fears by assuring them that he is no ghost, but rather he is their resurrected Lord. He shows them his hands. He shows them the side. He asks for some food to eat. Shalom, he says, peace. Evil has done its worst, and yet here I stand. Peace. You can have peace. Then he says it again. Shalom, peace be with you. But this time he does so telling them that in the same way that the Father has sent him, he is now going to send them into the world. All of the events, he says, of these past couple of days have been part of God's glorious plan. So shalom, peace out, don't worry about it. This is exactly what was supposed to happen. You can have shalom. God is on the throne. He is in control. And guess what? You have a part to play. No doubt, the disciples of Jesus, as they began to get their minds around this, that they were thrilled as it gradually dawned on them that all of their hopes and dreams were not lost. They had had so many dreams, so many hopes for Jesus, and then they were dashed on the cross. But now with Jesus alive, their plans could get back on track. Only now with even greater power and greater authority, because everybody knew that Jesus had died. Now they could pick up where they left off, and it with even more momentum, with Jesus shocking everybody and marching to victory over the Romans and over the corrupt religious leaders of the day, he could take over. He could reestablish Israel the way they had dreamed that he would. But throughout each of these incidents that we find and these interactions that Jesus has with his disciples in John chapter 20, Jesus begins to make it clear that while death has in fact been defeated, that he is standing there in front of them, things are not going to go back to the way they were. Things are going to be different now. The work of the glorified Christ will be different from the ministry of the Spirit-filled Jesus. Things are going to be different. It's the same person. But Christ has taken back upon himself his divinity. Whereas prior to the resurrection, Jesus had functioned fully as a human being and died as a human being. He had functioned in the power of the Holy Spirit. We've seen this. This is part of what we talked about last June, where he's anointed with the Spirit. And then Luke particularly loves to be able to talk about how Jesus was filled with the Spirit and worked in the power of the Spirit. But now, after his resurrection, he takes back upon himself the glory of his divinity. And so the Christ, that is the anointed one, the glorified Christ, his ministry is going to be different than the ministry of the Spirit-filled Jesus who walked the earth. Which means that the lives of his followers would also be different, and that the plan would be different. And it all begins with a new anointing. Jesus had just told his disciples, as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago when we talked about this passage. It means, you know, in the same way that the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. So how did the Father send Jesus? Jesus' ministry began with an anointing that defined both him and his ministry. That's what we were talking about just a few minutes ago when we read Luke's account of his baptism, and that the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. This was his anointing with the Holy Spirit. Now notice here, immediately after his baptism, listen to what Luke says in Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Mark 1:12 even says it more forcefully, where we read that following his baptism, quote, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He drove him into the wilderness. This was the Spirit of God driving Jesus out there. Now, following his defeat of Satan in the wilderness, that's the temptations, after he defeats Satan by the power of the Spirit in the wilderness, Luke chapter 4 continues, and he says in verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And when Jesus finally reaches Nazareth, he even says something about himself. In verse 18 of Luke chapter 4, it says, Jesus is speaking and he's quoting an Old Testament passage, but applying it to himself when he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Why? Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. With the anointing of the Spirit at his baptism, Jesus, by definition, had become the Christ, the anointed one. At no point before his baptism had anyone referred to Jesus as the Messiah or the Christ. Nowhere do we hear that. It was only at his baptism when he's anointed, after all, the word means the anointed one, at his baptism he is anointed and empowered by the Father to fulfill his plan of salvation through the agency of that same Holy Spirit. And it's because of this anointing that John the Baptist was able to recognize Jesus as the Christ who would himself baptize with the Holy Spirit. And that's really an important point. Because in other words, the anointed one would eventually become the anointing one. Eventually, he who was anointed by the Father would then move on to anoint his followers, to pass the Holy Spirit on to his followers. Jesus himself had made this clear while still teaching his disciples before his passion. In John chapter 14, verse 12 and 16, he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father, verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate or helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. You will know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then way back in John chapter 7, toward the beginning of Jesus' ministry, in John chapter 7, verse 38 and following, Jesus had told them this. He says in verse 38, whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John, just in case you don't quite understand what that means, John gives a little parenthetical explanation. He says in verse 39, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. But now, in John chapter 20, now, on this evening of the first Easter Sunday, the anointed one was about to anoint his disciples, just as the Father had anointed him. Or as John the Baptist had said, Jesus was about to baptize them, to immerse them in the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you, as the Father, in the same way that the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And with that, everything changed. Jesus says, things are different now. No longer will the physical person of Jesus lead the charge against the Romans and the religious leaders of Judaism. In this, the disciples were now thinking too small. The lives of the disciples of Christ would no longer be about restoring the kingdom to Israel. That's what it was all about for them prior to the resurrection. But the goal now has shifted to establishing the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven, fulfilling the prayer of Jesus. Things were different now. From now on, the anointed church of Jesus Christ, directly filled and empowered with the Holy Spirit, would carry out Christ's plan to defeat no less than Satan and his legions. The church is not designed for something so small as political squabbles. We are here to change the world, to change the cosmos. The Apostle Paul expressed this explicitly to the Corinthian church when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." While to the Ephesians, he wrote in chapter 6, verse 12, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." That is where our battle lies. That is what the church is about. That is why we are empowered by the Spirit. In fact, the mission is more than correcting religious errors of the scribes and Pharisees. It's bigger than overcoming the political power of the Romans. Things are different now, and the Church of Jesus Christ has bigger fish to fry. But this fish fry can only come through the same agency and power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. For as in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, declares the Lord of hosts." Things are different now. We no longer deal with the lesser things. We are no longer engaging battle to try and restore the kingdom to Israel. And it has become so because the resurrected Christ has anointed us, anointed his disciples both then and now with the same Spirit that he received. Now, what's amazing to me is that, I don't know about you, this kind of blows my mind. And yet, when I go to the commentaries, and I go to the books, and I go to what is it that people are writing about this? What is it that captures the church about this? You know what I find? I find an enormous amount of ink has been spilt arguing over whether the disciples actually received the Holy Spirit at this point, or if it didn't actually happen until the day of Pentecost. That this becomes the argument. You know, when I was young, I loved those arguments. I could sit, I could argue how many angels could sit on the head of a pin better than just about anybody. And oh boy, it was great, but it was pointless. But I guess I should address the question so that there's no confusion. Because somehow or other the church has gotten itself to the point at times where we zero in on things that make so little difference that we are like Nero playing his fiddle while Rome burns. Okay, so here we go. Our text here in John 20 reads in this way. Verse 22, "He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit." Now, folks, there's really only one way to understand that text. that the symbolic act of breathing on them, by doing this, Jesus anointed the disciples at that moment with the Holy Spirit. There's nothing in the text that would suggest any kind of delay or foreshadowing of the day of Pentecost. Sorry, it's just not there. In fact, the Greek word used for breathe here is a very, very unusual word. Okay? In fact, it's not used anywhere else in the New Testament, and it's actually not found anywhere in the Old Testament the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint. That word is used one time in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And this is where it is found. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. It's the only other place in the whole Bible where the word is used. In Genesis, the word is used to describe God the Father breathing physical life into his creation. And in John, the only other place this word is used, it is used to describe God the Son breathing spiritual life into his new creation. The Bible doesn't do things like this by accident. The authors don't use words like this by accident. In addition to this, from this time on, the disciples are changed. I mean, think about this. Here in John chapter 20, we find them separated, in hiding, desperate and disorganized. They don't know what to do. But by the time we get to the ascension, okay, when Jesus returns to his Father, when Jesus returns to heaven, their fear seems to be all gone. Their faith is strengthened. What changed? In fact, it's hard to imagine them being the same troop just a few weeks later, the way they're described. Look at the last couple of verses of Luke that recount the events that took place 10 days before Pentecost. Verse 51, speaking of Jesus, it says, while he blessed them, as he was blessing them, he departed from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, that is the disciples, worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And were continually in the temple blessing God. Note the difference in their response when it's compared to their response to the crucifixion, which is the first time that they thought Jesus had left them for good. That time, their faith was shattered. They were dispersed in all directions. When they did come together, it was to hide from the religious leaders and the Romans, fretting over what might become of them. They're scared. They're disorganized. They're arguing. They're divided. But things are different now. You get to the ascension. After the ascension, they are certain in their faith. And they immediately worship Jesus as God. When finished with their worship, it says they returned to Jerusalem in broad daylight with joy. They're not even sorrowful. Jesus just left. He's not coming back, and well, he is, but not, you know, like next week. From their perspective, he could next week from our perspective, but in those days, you know, Jesus just left. And yet they return to Jerusalem with joy. And Luke tells us that rather than go hide away somewhere so that the officials don't find them, they enter the temple and openly glorify God in the name of Jesus from that time on. In other words, the manifestations of the Spirit's presence in their lives, the peace, the confidence, the joy, the unity, all of those kinds of things, they were already present in their lives prior to Pentecost. And it was all there because Jesus had already anointed them, just as he had been anointed. Anointed with the Holy Spirit on the evening of that first Easter Sunday. Now, don't get me wrong. The disciples surely were filled with power from on high at Pentecost. Just as Jesus said they would be. Acts 1:8, you know, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Yeah. And Acts 2, we see it happen in a big way. Verse 4, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with in other tongues, just as the Spirit had given them utterance. But the order in which all of this happened was the same that we see it happening after Jesus' anointing. Walk back with me again. In Luke chapter 3, we have the story of Jesus' baptism and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Jesus anointed by God the Father. This is the very thing that John the Baptist was talking about when he said he saw the Spirit descend and remain on Jesus. This was his anointing. That was chapter 3 of Luke. Then in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, it says that, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned to the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Again, 4:14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. See, first there was the anointing, then there was filling and empowerment with the Spirit. So why, if Jesus said in John 20, in the same way the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you, why would it be a surprise to us that he would first anoint his disciples with the Holy Spirit and then empower them with the same Spirit at a later time? Since that's exactly how the Father had anointed and empowered him. Okay, I'm done making my argument. Again, to make that the point is pointless. The reality is this: what difference does all of this make for us as Christ's church today? And honestly, it makes the same difference that it made then. Jesus was saying things are different now. The disciples were no longer dependent on the presence of the person of Jesus of Nazareth for their peace. They no longer needed the flesh and blood of Jesus among them for them to feel confident, joyful, purposeful. Now that they have been anointed with the Holy Spirit of Christ, a Spirit that descends and stays on them just as it did with Jesus, they can now enjoy a peace that passes understanding always. For it is this peace that made all the difference in the lives of the disciples. Think about it. The threat on their lives and livelihoods was just as real on the day of ascension as it was on the day of the crucifixion. They were still under threat. The Romans and Jews were just as belligerent and ominous. The disciples were just as vulnerable, small, and powerless in the world's eye. And yet they could boldly stand up and stand out because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. As yet there had been no gifts, there had been no miracles, there had been no tongues, they had preached no sermons, they had seen no salvations, they had started no churches. None of that was happening yet. And there was no evidence that it ever would. Yet things were different now. All because of the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ within them. All because they had the presence of Christ inside of them continually in the person of the Holy Spirit. I think sometimes we have come to believe that the primary reason the Holy Spirit was given to us was to empower us for ministry. I think sometimes we believe that's the case. That the Spirit is a utility. You know, a power cord. I've heard preaching on this. A power cord that enables us to do things that we could otherwise not do. That we need to plug ourselves into the Spirit and we're energized. And we got the power. Kind of like the old, you know, He-Man or whatever. Now, the fact that there's power in the Holy Spirit, that's true. True enough. But the lie here is that This power is the primary purpose of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That simply powering our ministry, empowering us for ministry, to get the job done, that's why we have the Spirit. The truth is, while Jesus did say that the church would be empowered and equipped for ministry by the Holy Spirit, at no point did Jesus describe the Spirit as power. As a simple, impersonal utility. Rather, he spoke of the Spirit with words like helper, comforter, intercessor, advocate. This is how the Spirit is described. While the rest of the New Testament describes the Spirit with adjectives like truth and joy and hope, as well as power. And when we speak of the impact of the Spirit on our lives, when the Bible talks about what is the impact that the Spirit has on our lives, we find that the qualities listed as the fruit of the Spirit's presence in us, among those qualities, power is not one of them. Rather, the fruit of the Spirit is a list of mostly relational qualities: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Now, I say all of this not to dismiss the empowering work, the empowering activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives. There is empowerment there. The Spirit does empower us with supernatural giftings and power from God. But these are the result of His anointing in our lives, not the purpose of it. These are the result, not the purpose. The purpose of this anointing is so that we might know God, His heart, His mind, His love, His mercy, His grace, that we might know Him, that we might receive the Spirit of adoption. Consider the intimacy of that language, the Spirit of adoption, and become sons and daughters of God, children of our Heavenly Father. And that, as I mentioned earlier, that we might have an advocate, an intercessor, who actually knows us so well, so intimately, that he can translate the language of our hearts to the Father in prayer, a language for which we often have no words. But the Spirit knows, and the Spirit communicates on our behalf when we simply are too broken to even pray. Friends, there is no one so intimately engaged in the life of a believer as the Holy Spirit. No one. Your spouse does not know your heart as well as the Spirit does. Your children have no clue. No parent knows what the Spirit knows. No friend experiences the intimacy of the Spirit. So it's not surprising that when Jesus anoints his disciples with his Spirit, he does so by drawing them close and breathing on them. In doing so, he conveys to them and to we who are in Christ today the same ability to commune with the Father that he had during the days he walked on this earth. Remember back several weeks ago now, we worked through John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Do you remember what the core, the theme of that prayer was? Father, that you and me in them, and them in us, so that we might all be one as you, Father, and I are one. How is that possible? This is how that's possible, because we have been anointed with the Spirit. The same Spirit that draws the Father and the Son together is now a part of us. And His main goal is to draw us into an intimate relationship with God. Now, I know, I'll listen to preachers and teachers and these kinds of things, and they'll say, never, ever, you'll lose the men of your congregation if you say that you have to have an intimate relationship with God. They don't even know how to have an intimate relationship with their wife, much less an intimate relationship with God. Nobody's going to pay attention to you. Stop it. Well, I'm sorry. That's what God wants. That's what His desire is. That's why He anoints us with His Spirit, so that we might know God in an intimate, personal way. He in us, we in Him. Things are different now. Jesus was separated by body from His disciples. We are no longer separated by God, from God. The Anointed One, the Christ, has anointed you with the same Spirit with which He was anointed. We are baptized, sealed, adopted, sanctified, transformed, equipped, and empowered. Those are all words that talk about the work of the Spirit in our life. So, our response to that, friends, shalom. Peace out. It doesn't get any better than this. Exercise this newly given grace of God that changes everything. It changes what drives us. It changes what we're driven to. It changes our source of life, our source of peace, our source of all things. It changes our ability to know God and to live as children of God. And so our prayer is an old hymn, Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. Break me, melt me, mold me, fill me. Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. Not just so that I might go out and do something in your name. That will come. That's the result of all of this. But so that I might know God and the fullness of His presence in my life. That's why Jesus anoints us with His Spirit. Let's pray together. Precious Father, we are so grateful that you not only save us from the consequences of our sin, but that you then turn and you anoint us with the presence of your Holy Spirit, that we might know you, love you, walk with you and serve you according to your will, according to your grace, and according to your power at work within us. Teach us, O God, to walk in the fullness of this in our lives, now and forevermore.